As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come to you. Our hearts are cold. Warm them with your selfless love. Our hearts are sinful. Cleanse them with your precious blood. Our hearts are weak. Strengthen them with your joyous spirit. Our hearts are empty. Fill them with your divine presence. Heavenly Father, our hearts are yours. Possess them always and only for yourself. Spirit of God, open our hearts and minds to hear your voice in the word. Empower us to believe, obey, and rest in all you teach us. And hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of Malachi, chapter 1. Malachi, chapter 1. If you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad to have you here. We've been taking up a new series through the book of Malachi, and we've come to the sixth verse of chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, that's on page 1019 of many of our pew Bibles. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament between Zechariah and Matthew. And so we want to take up our reading at verse 6, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. So Malachi chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. This is one of those Old Testament passages that maybe when we read it, we wonder if this still has significance for us today. We know that all scripture is God-breathed. We can probably recite that verse, that it's breathed by God. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training up in righteousness. But there are some passages where that's easier to believe than others. And especially when it comes to some of these Old Testament passages that have to do with sins like this, bringing defective sacrifices to God, we might be tempted to wonder, how does this relate to us as the new covenant people of God? How do we make sense of something like this? And what does God teach us through reminding us of these things? Given that they've all now passed away, having been fulfilled in Christ, how should we think about this text, and how should we respond to it as new covenant people of God? And I think one of the obvious takeaways from this passage is that God takes his worship seriously. Any passage on worship has a connection to us in that way. We are still called to be a people that worship God, that bring before him the kind of worship that is pleasing in his sight. And this passage and passages like it remind us of the importance that God places on true worship. the true worship that he has established and that he has commanded in his word. And so that's, I think, where we see the connection to us today. We see the importance that God places upon true worship here, and how important it is to follow God's command. And so I think we can see this passage teaching us, in the first place, the purpose of true worship. The Old Testament sacrificial system is still helpful to us to remind us what the purpose of true worship was. And then sadly, in this text, we see the perversion of true worship, how it has gone bad in Israel. And finally, we see in this passage the promise of true worship. And that's how we want to think about this passage together. The purpose of true worship, the perversion of true worship, and the promise of true worship. Again, as we said, this passage focuses on the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And I think sometimes these things are hard for us because they are so foreign to us. They are so separated from us. I'm doing my Bible reading plan. I'm excited that it's March and I'm still where I should be in my Bible reading plan. But I'm going through Numbers, and there are long passages in Numbers where it's this many offerings sacrificed and this many offerings, and there are all these repeated things, and you can start to think, okay, I'm doing my duty, I'm reading through it, but how do we understand this? How are we to make sense of it? And I'm always thankful that I have a theological education, so I can maybe make a little more sense of it than some others. But we all wrestle with these kinds of passages. How do we make sense of it? And I think we have to make sense of it by remembering what it was trying to picture to God's people. I remember coming across something that William Hendrickson wrote years ago, a Reformed scholar, about sort of how to understand the Old Testament sacrificial system that I found very helpful, and I hope that you'll find it helpful as well, is that it was a teaching tool. It was meant to teach God's people certain things, and the fundamentals of what it was teaching them is how a sinner can enter into fellowship with a holy God. How does a sinner enter into fellowship with a holy God? That really is what the Old Testament sacrificial system was teaching God's people. What do you need? What do you need as a sinner as you come into the presence of a holy God? The first thing you need is an atonement. You need an atonement for your sins. We come before a holy God recognizing that we are guilty before him on account of our sins. And the only way to come before God was with an atoning sacrifice, through the suffering and death of a substitute. The writer of Hebrews, helping us to understand the Old Testament system, says in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. God's people were being reminded when they saw the sin offering, the atonement that was made for them, that without the shedding of blood, without the death of a substitute, sin could not be atoned for. It stood between them and a holy God. And that substitute needed not just to be any old substitute, it needed to be a perfect substitute. If you read some of those Old Testament passages, like in Numbers, you'll hear this repeated refrain, without spot or blemish, without spot or blemish, without spot or blemish. It was a reminder that the only kind of animal that you could bring to sacrifice was a perfect animal. And that was the atoning sacrifice, the sin offering that made atonement for sins. That death of the substitute was symbolized the atoning for sins, and that's what you would see in the sin offering. But for sinners to enter into fellowship with God, there needs to not only be an atonement, there needs to be a wholehearted and a whole consecration to God. The whole of us needs to be handed over to God. The whole of us needs to come to God. And that's what was symbolized in the whole burnt offerings. That the whole of the person had to go to God. That's why the whole of that sacrifice was consumed in the fire. It's where we get the word Holocaust. We talk about the Holocaust because it was an attempt to take a whole race, the Jewish race, and destroy them completely, devote them to destruction. That's what was symbolized in that whole burnt offering. The whole of yourself needs to be consecrated to God. The whole needs to be given over. There needs to be a sin offering, an atonement. There needs to be whole consecration to God. And once that's done, once there is that being done, there is the sacrifice for sin, there is the wholehearted consecration to God, then you can come and bring your peace offerings to God. And those were the other major kinds of offerings. People could bring their peace offerings to God because they were a people whose sins had been removed, had been atoned for, whose lives had been wholly consecrated to God. And this symbolized that there was now peace between God and his people. And so you gave the sin offering and the whole burnt offering, and then you could approach with your peace offerings because you were at peace with God. That's what was being symbolized in the sacrificial system. And there was one more thing that people were being reminded of in that system. You can't offer any of these sacrifices yourself. You cannot act as your own priest and bring your own sacrifices. You needed someone to mediate for you. You brought the sacrifices to someone, and that someone made the sacrifices that was necessary. It was teaching God's people that they needed a mediator. And you see, if we think about those things and we see how God had established that picture, you can see what he was teaching his people through it. You need an atonement. You need to be wholly consecrated to God. Only then can you have peace with God. You need to have that mediated to God for you. And only then are you free to seek the favor of God. All of that was the way the sinner could enter into fellowship with a holy God and know that when they sought the favor of the Lord, they could do that without fear of condemnation, without fear of wrath, without fear of anger, that God's ears were open to the cries of his people because their sin had been dealt with. They were at peace with God, and they could entreat his favor without fear. That's what that system was teaching them. And so even though so much has changed in the character of new covenant worship after the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, you can see how all of that was pointing to them to be ready for Jesus when he came. Because what is Jesus for the people of God? He is the sin offering. He is the atonement God's people need to have their sins taken away. That was clearly what John the Baptist wanted to communicate to people when he saw Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here is the one who can actually make atonement for God's people. And who was a whole offering for the people of God. That on the cross, when he sacrificed himself, he was wholly consumed, wholly consecrated to the Lord, body and soul. Gave himself up as a sacrifice for sinners. He is the whole burnt offering that the law pictured, the whole consecration to God on our behalf. He is the reason that we have peace with God. Why we can come and offer ourselves as living sacrifices of service to him. Not sacrifices that have to die, but living sacrifices. They have other kinds of problems. I remember Dr. Horton telling us in seminary, the problem with living sacrifices is they're always trying to crawl off the altar. That's the problem. But we are now able to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God, not dead sacrifices, because the way has been opened for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mediator that God's people need. He has offered the sacrifice that we cannot offer ourselves. Right? Even as we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, that can only come to God through the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is both the sacrificial substitute who was without spot and blemish, and the priest who offers it. And you see how all of that worship was painting a picture for God's people of what Jesus would be for them and who he would be for them when he came into the world. It was all a training ground to point them to Jesus, who does what is necessary to bring sinners into fellowship with a holy God so that we can approach the throne of God without fear, without any fear of wrath or condemnation or hostility. We know that we have the freedom to enter into his presence. It's a marvelous prayer we have at the end of the Lord's Supper when we give thanks to God for what he's done in the Lord's Supper. And it is a prayer that I hope never becomes just the prayer we hear every week so we forget the words, or it just rolls off our backs like a water off a duck's back, that we just don't think about it. But, you know, that prayer meditates on the fact that we have come into the Holy of Holies without fear. And we haven't been consumed for coming in the Holy of Holies. Instead of fear, we've been given hope. We have access. That's what Jesus died to do. That's why the curtain was torn from top to bottom in the Holy of Holies, so that the way was opened when he died, to symbolize there's no more closed fellowship. There's no more way that's shut off. Sinners have been brought into the presence of the God who dwells above the cherubim. That was the picture of true worship. That's what it was telling them. That's what it's still telling us now about the glories of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ our Lord, who is both the Lamb who takes away our sins and the high priest of our confession who offers them for us, and whoever lives at the Father's right hand interceding for us. That's why true worship is such a wonderful thing. It points us to those heavenly realities, and that's why perverting that worship is such a terrible thing. Remember, Malachi's people are back in the land about 70 years after the Babylonian captivity. They've rebuilt the temple. They've started offering all the temple worship once again. It's ongoing, but God is not pleased with it. And God says they've perverted his worship and they've despised his name, and they fight him on that. How have we despised your name? We're doing what you said. The altar's on, the fire's burning, the sacrifices are going in. We're doing what we were told. How have we despised your name? How have we polluted your worship? And God goes right to where worship always goes wrong for the people of God. It goes wrong in our hearts. That's the sad place the Lord begins here. Don't worry, we're not just beginning to go through all these verses, but that is where the Lord begins in our text. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. You see where the Lord begins? There's no honor. There's no love for him. No gratitude for what he's done. Right? He says, a son loves his father. I'm a father. Where is my love? Where is the gratitude that there should be from my people for what I've done for them and what I always do for them? Where is the love? Where is the gratitude for the kind of God I've been? What their worship was really betraying is that they didn't see God's preservation of them or his restoration of Israel to be the great example of God's everlasting love that it was for his people. And if you begin to lose sight of what God has done for you, it'll cause you to lose love for what he's done for you. And if you lose love for what he's done for you, you lose gratitude for what he's done for you. And the Lord is saying, you know, a son honors his father, but I'm a father. Where is my honor? And he says, you know, a servant fears his master, knows that his master is his boss, is in charge of him. I'm a master. I'm a lord. Where is my fear? Right, this is the fundamental problem that's going on in Israel as God spells it out. There's no love for me. There's no gratitude for what I've done, as children should love their parents. And there's no fear of me from my servants, the way servants fear their master. There's no love. There's no fear. Even though I am the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, there's no fear. Right? There should be a coming into presence of God, an acknowledgement that he is God and we are not. That he is holy and we are not. And we need not fear when we come in Christ, but that doesn't change the holy character of our God. He is worthy of our honor. He is worthy of our love. He's worthy of our fear. And they despise him and show no sorrow for it. Instead of being cut to the heart when God says, "Where is my honor? Where is my love?" they just say, "I don't know what you're talking about." We're doing it, aren't we? We're coming when you call. We put on the sacrifices. We do what we're supposed to do. But God says, "No, you really don't." And the problem of your heart has become a problem of your hands. Because there's no love for God, because there's no honor for God, then there's no attention to the things that God loves, to the sacrifices that he'd established for symbolizing to his people how a sinner can enter into fellowship with a holy God. You know, God says, "Well, I had told you that only a perfect sacrifice will satisfy. And yet you come to me with what's defective." Right? Verse 8 says, "You come with things that are blind and sick and lame." Even worse, verses 13 and 14 tell us you come with stolen offerings. You steal sacrificial animals to come bring them, and you cheat me. You get a nice fine animal and say, "I'm going to dedicate this to the Lord," but then you do a bait and switch. You keep the nice animal and you come with something that's defective for God. And it's really striking when God says, "You know, your earthly rulers wouldn't tolerate this. Try bringing the garbage you're bringing to me to your Persian governor overlord and see if he'll take it. You wouldn't dare do this to your earthly leader and ruler, but you'll bring it to me, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the one who rules the heavens and the earth. They wouldn't accept it, and you think, I'll accept it." And the Lord says, even worse, you think that your disobedient offerings offered without the right heart and with all kinds of sin in your hands entitle you to favor from me. Right, that's really the thrust of verse 9. I tried to bring it out in the reading. But he says, "And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us." We've done it. We've come with our sacrifices. Where's our grace? We demand our grace. We've done what we've been told to do. And the really sad thing about all of this is what God reveals about them is when you lose your love for God and when you lose your fear from God and when you go through the motions, you pay little attention to it. And what it ends up becoming for you is a drudgery, is a weariness. That's what it's become for the people of God. An oppressive drudgery instead of a comforting assurance of reconciliation and peace with God. Right, verse 13, "But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts." What a weariness this is. All these goats, all these sheep, okay, we'll do it. That's what it can become. And when that happens, there is no real fellowship with God. That's the real sad result of all of this. There's no fellowship with God. The people are ungrateful, they're unafraid, they're dishonoring, there's no faith, there's no trust, therefore God doesn't listen. God isn't listening to their pleas for favor. In fact, what does God say in verse 10? It would be better if someone would just come along and close the doors and lock them than to let you keep doing what you're doing. Because none of it is pleasing in my sight. It's entirely unacceptable. That's what it's become. And I know this is heavy sledding for a Sunday night. But this is a dire warning to the people of God. It's a blueprint for how worship gets perverted. It's a blueprint for how worship goes wrong. We forget what God has done for us and what a privilege it is to be a people called by his name. We forget who he is and the honor that is due to his name. And then we come before him with whatever we feel like. When our hearts are wrong, then what we do is wrong. We come and maybe we go through the motions, but our heart isn't really in it. There are times in the history of God's people where they just entirely forgot to do what God told them to do, just went totally off the rails and did things. But there are also times like this where they could say, we're doing all of it. We're going to the temple. We're doing what you said to do, but there's no heart in any of it. And when our hearts are not involved in our worship, then all we're doing is going through the motions. Right? We never want to be a people that come to God saying, I was there. You called and I showed up. I was even there twice on Sunday to show up and get harangued by the minister this way. Well, the promise is coming. But we can be like that, right? We can come in sometimes and if we're not careful, we'll mouth the words and we'll sing the songs and we'll think about what we're doing after this and we'll be glad when the pastor doesn't go too long and we can get out to what we really wanted to do on Sunday. And it's easier for the pastor to, well, you people. But people who stand up here need to think about that for their hearts as well, because there's nothing worse than the pastor who says, you know why I'm preaching today? They pay me to do it. It's my job. Right? You men who are preparing to be pastors, never become professionals. Never just show to do this because people are paying you to do it. It's a high privilege that we ought to do like dying men to dying men, as if we'll never get to preach again. We can all do this. We can all have this threat that we're not engaged. And that happens when we forget fundamentally who God is and what he's done for sinners. Right? We forget just what a privilege it is to come into a place where our God calls us as his people to do what he's worthy of receiving, his praise, and to hear him speak to us and to speak words of comfort to us. That when we are struck with the fact that he is a holy God and we are not, he tells us not to be afraid. He tells us the good news that Christ has died for sinners, that they might not come into the presence of a holy God and be consumed. That he has made peace with God through what he's done. That he's opened the way for us to have fellowship, that we can come before the God who's enthroned in heaven, who is the Lord of armies and is holy, holy, holy. And when we come, he says, my dear child who I love, what can I do for you? I'm so glad that you've come. Ask me whatever you need and I'll give it to you. I'm delighted to hear your prayers and to answer them. And we know he feels that way because he's already given us the most precious thing he had to give. He's given us his son. And his son came into the world and gave us everything he had. Body and soul. Consumed on the cross for us. Right? Solving that fundamental problem that we have. That we owe God but can't pay what we owe. Right? And God can pay, but he doesn't owe it. And so he sends his son into the world, who is both God and man, who can pay what is owed, and by the power of his divinity bear in his humanity God's wrath against sin, that he might set us free from it. Our hearts grow cold when we forget who he is. Our hearts grow cold when we forget what he's done. When we forget what a privilege it is for us to be called Christians. And that's where the fire has to come from, whether you're standing here or sitting there. To know that this is the great God of heaven and earth who has come and spoken to me and come to save me and desires me to be his worshiper. When we keep that in mind, it'll help us from perverting true worship and make us want to fall on our knees and call out in praise to the God who has saved us when we were sinners and enemies, and has not saved us partially, but saved us to the uttermost. Worship has to begin there. It has to flow out of there. And the good news is that we have a God who stokes those fires even when they may grow cold. That's really, I think, the promise of true worship that we see in this passage. Will God be angry with them forever? This is terrible, what they've done. And so it raises the question, does that just mean God is going to be angry with them forever? Is he going to shut the doors so there will be no more worship, no more drawing near? Well, no, that's where he began in the book of Malachi, when they said, I don't know that we've been loved. And God said, you have been loved. Because if I hated you, I'd destroy you forever. But I don't hate you, I love you. And that's the foundation for all the hope that God's people have, especially when we recognize our failures and the ways we have shown ingratitude to God. The hope that we always go back to is the love of God. That was his point in the first verse, the first section of the prophecy. I have loved you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's what makes you different than all other people in the world. I love you and will not let you go. That's also the hope of sinners. And that's the promise that true worship holds out to us. That no matter how much God's people sin and forget him and grow cold in our love, we have a God who always comes for us to restore us to himself, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, to restore us. And we see that great promise of restoration in verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. He will make his name great. And he will make his name great in a way that extends beyond the borders of Israel. Notice he doesn't just say, I will make my name great in Israel again. I'll make Israel great again. That's going to be my program. No, it's actually a greater restoration than just Israel. It's a restoration that goes to the ends of the earth, that encompasses all nations. Particularly, that word for nations always brings to mind Gentile nations. And that's what the Lord is saying. This is going to be a worship revival that will extend beyond the borders of Israel, around the world, from the rising of the sun to its setting. God's name will be great among the nations. His restoration will be great, not just because of where it goes, but because of what it produces. Worship that is pure. Incense will be offered and pure offerings will be offered. The offerings of God's people will be purified and it will flow out of a love for who God is. They will offer it because they know that his name is great. And from that understanding of the greatness of God will flow holy and acceptable worship. And ultimately, this restoration will be great because it is the work of God and not the work of man. There's always a temptation to read passages like this and say, all right, you people, work harder. And even if I don't say that to you, you say that to yourselves. Okay, we got to work harder at our worship. We gotta work harder. That's the message. No, what is the promise in this passage? The work will be great. The restoration will be great because it's God's work. It's God's Spirit who will do the work. The God's Spirit is going to go forth and raise up worshipers because God is worthy of praise. That's the encouragement that Jesus gave in John 4. 23 and 24, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God doesn't sit back and say, I'm waiting for you to come. And when you come and it's acceptable, then maybe I'll accept it. And what is the good news that Jesus brings? The Father is seeking worshipers. He's seeking for people to come in and to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, but God is seeking worshipers. We sometimes talk about you need to have seeker-sensitive worship services. You don't actually need to have seeker-sensitive worship services because you have a seeker-sensitive God. He's seeking worshipers. He's seeking worshipers to come and to worship him. And when he came to his own and his own didn't receive him, it was still the means by which he was going to seek worshipers. That's the reality of John 1:11, that it came to his own did not receive him. But then Paul tells wonderfully what God is going to do through that reality. In Romans 11:26, we read, "A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob." Who will banish false worship? Who will bring true worship in? God will. The deliverer will. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Christ is the one who comes into the world to establish once and for all the true worship of God and who banishes all ungodliness. And when Christ is done gathering worshipers for his Father, the results will be glorious. The Father is seeking worshipers. The Son will find them and bring them in. And what is the worship that will be offered? It will be awesome. He's a great God. He deserves awesome worship. And that's the worship we see him receiving in the book of the Revelation. And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." There is the great king speaking, calling for worship. And what is the worship he receives? John says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.'" The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. The Lord our God, the Almighty, is the New Testament equivalent of the Lord of hosts in the Old Testament. The Lord of armies. And what are we hearing here? We're hearing the perfection of praise for the Lord of hosts, who again and again in this passage is saying worship is corrupted. On that great day, this great crowd of worshipers in a roar will sing praises to the Lord of hosts, the Lord our God Almighty who reigns. It's his power that assures us that he's going to do it. He has all the power necessary to raise up worshipers. And his promise is that he will show forth the truth of Malachi 1:14. "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." This is the encouragement that comes to us, that the Father is seeking worshipers. He's seeking you to worship him. And he is an awesome and holy God, but the way he reveals himself to us as a Father who loves us and sent his Son into the world to save us, it's only through his mediation that we can come to God without fear and entreat his favor and know that he'll hear us because he has loved us from before the foundation of the world and sent his Son to us as a testimony of that love. So may God continue to kindle in our hearts a love for him, a gratitude to him for what he's done, especially for what he's done in these last days through Christ. And may we never weary of praising God, who has reconciled us to him by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess that too often our worship does grow cold, that we wax and wane in our affections towards you. We pray that once again you would speak the gospel to us, that you would remind us of the great good news of what you have done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that a love for him that's kindled in our hearts by the Spirit would produce true worship, not only for a couple of hours on Sunday, but throughout our lives, that we may serve you and glorify you with our whole beings. Help us in this by your Spirit, that we might show forth our gratitude to you for the great salvation you have provided, and acknowledge that you are a great king over all the earth. And hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.